We empty our minds from all of the thoughts of our lives and fill our beings with the ability to adore God to the best of our ability. We praise God who renews the annual cycle of time year after year. We praise Allah who begins the year with the choice month of Muharram, the sacred month, one of the four sacred months of Ashur al-Hurum. We praise Allah who has intensified His blessings and bounty and beatitude. We praise God who has made these first 10 days of Muharram a time of great importance for us, both pre-Islamically and post-Islamically, before the time of the Prophet and after the time of the Prophet. The month of Muharram is a month which is celebrated and commemorated by the Muslim community in a very poignant way. It was in this month, my dear brothers and sisters, that Allah saved the Bani Israel, children of Israel, from the yoke of Pharaoh in Egypt by the instrument of the Prophet Moses. We glory Allah, who is the sovereign King of all of creation, the all-knowing. We praise Allah for what He has given us of His very special blessing, the most important of which is the ability to know Allah, to understand God in a way that is unique to humanity. We thank Allah for having granted us the gift of teaching us how to worship Him as He wants us to worship Him. Indeed, brothers and sisters, this is the greatest gift of all, to be able to declare, to be able to state, as a result of genuine conviction and knowledge, I bear witness that there is no God but the Creator God. There is no greater privilege, there's no greater gift than to be able to say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. And to find this declaration emerging out of the depths of your heart and your soul and your being as naturally as it is to breathe. And with as important a need to declare it as it is important for you to breathe. To bear witness that we are submitted, that we are Muslim, that we believe, that we are mu'min, that we have surrendered to God, and to say, O God, it is You in whom we believe. It is in You, or of You, or from You, whom we seek help and sustenance. We formalize this confession, we repeat this confession, by our admission that there is no God but Allah alone, that Allah shares no partner, that Allah has no partner in His rububiyyah, in His Godship, and that our Master and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, peace and blessings be upon him, is His perfected servant and messenger, His abd and His rasul. That He has come with a light that removes spiritual darkness, a light that is the embodiment of what it means to be the messenger of God, Rasulullah. A light that kindles our own light of faith, that kindles a special light in the soul and heart of a human being, that enables this light to connect itself with the original light of all creation, Allah, who is Nur Samawati wal Ard, the light of the heavens and the earth. We complete our declaration of faith, brothers and sisters, by invoking the very special attachments, peace and blessings, the salawat, the salams and the barakat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the soul of this noble Prophet Muhammad. So we say, Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala Sayyidina Muhammad. May Allah bestow His salawat and His salams and His barakat upon this master of spiritual authority, this owner of a merciful heart, بِالْمُؤْنِ رَؤُوفُ الرَّحِيمِ, as Allah has declared, to the believers, merciful and compassionate, Muhammad, whose name even means the most intensely praised of all beings. And we extend these greetings and salutations not only upon the soul of Muhammad, but upon all of the members of his noble family, of whom we call, in the Quran calls, Ahlul Bayt, or Ahli Baytihi. All of those who bore witness to Muhammad in person, and having wished that we too would have been granted the ability to be among his companions, to have borne witness to Muhammad in person, to have stood by his side, and to have supported him against those who opposed him. But brothers and sisters, we are given the hope to be among the companions of the Prophet in the next life, inshallah. We harbor the ambition and the aspiration to be among those whom the Prophet will select on the Day of Judgment for his very special shafa'ah, for his intercession. And we hope that not only the Prophet Muhammad may include us among those whom he invites for his special shafa'ah, but those among those group that he considers his companions in the hereafter. How do we do this, brothers and sisters? We do this by reiterating in our hearts and minds, by recapitulating in our hearts and understanding what it means to be a companion of Rasulullah. To be compassionate and merciful to all of humanity. To be a source of transformation for all of people. To be a teacher and a guide to people. Because the Prophet came in a time when people didn't know in his community, didn't know about Allah, about God. And even he himself, when he was selected to be a prophet, for a while entertained deep doubts as to whether he was sane. He thought that maybe he had become possessed until he became convinced that the voices that he heard, the angels who he saw, was indeed the angel Jibreel, was indeed the Ruh al-Qudus, the Holy Spirit, who came and embraced him and gave him the news that he was indeed the Prophet of God. But once he assimilated this understanding, and once he digested it, because it takes time for a human soul to digest this enormous gravity or gravitas, the weight of the divine word. Even the Quran says to him, سَنُلْقِي عَلَيْكَ قَوْلًا ثَقِيلًا, we shall place upon you a very heavy word, a word which requires strong shoulders to assume. It requires a strong heart to assume. This is not a light burden, brothers and sisters, to carry the mantle of being a messenger of God. And yet the Prophet teaches us that we are to be his own messengers to others. In the famous hadith in which he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and he asked Mu'adh, how will you judge people? And Mu'adh said, by the book of Allah. The Prophet said, what if you did not find it in the book of Allah? He said, then in the hadith, your hadith, Ya Rasulullah, your example, your sunnah. The Prophet said, what if you don't find it also in the sunnah? He said, أَجْتَهَدُ رَأْيِ وَلَا أَلُ. I will strive with my opinion, with my ra'i, and will not give up, will not lax in that effort. And the Prophet smiled and patted his chest and thanked Allah who has made, the Prophet said, the messenger of the messenger of Allah pleasing to the messenger of Allah. How many of us would love to feel the soul of Muhammad patting your chest and saying, thanks to Allah who has made you the messenger of me, my messenger, pleasing to me in my capacity as the messenger of God. Brothers and sisters, in this month of Muharram, we cannot escape remembering the incredible burden and difficulties that were placed upon the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Prophet. The Quran speaks of Ahlul Bayt, addresses Ahlul Bayt in two contexts. The family of Sayyidina Ibrahim and the family of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The expression Ahlul Bayt is understood, therefore, to be of the family of not exclusively the Prophet Muhammad, but also the Prophet Ibrahim. One of the questions is, which Bayt are they referring to? Some people say Ahlul Bayt means the family. You know, when you go to your home and you say the Ahl of your home, Ahlul Bayt means the people who reside in the house, the household, the householders, the people who reside and live and fill the house, make the house be alive with the movement and sounds and presence of human living and human life. Another interpretation is Al-Bayt refers to the holy house, Al-Kaaba, and Ahlul Bayt is the people who belong to the Kaaba, because Sayyidina Ibrahim is the one who built the Kaaba. Although, when the expression Ahlul Bayt in the context, in the Quranic verse, where the angel refers to Sarah as Ahlul Bayt, this was before the birth of Sayyidina Ishaq. So the Kaaba was not yet built by Sayyidina Ibrahim. But still, in the eternal knowledge, in the pre-eternal knowledge of God, it is not unreasonable to suppose that Ahlul Bayt would certainly indicate the people who belong to the house of God. So we're referring not to the Kaaba, not to the brick and stones of the Kaaba. Not the Kaaba which consists of brick and stone. Because that Kaaba, can fall, can crack. In fact, the Kaaba was rebuilt a few times. It was rebuilt during the life of the Prophet, as you all know, in the famous story, when there was a dispute as to whom, after they rebuilt it, would replace the black stone, and the Prophet came and he gave them the solution by by placing the black stone in a cloth in his cape, and asking all the leaders of the tribes to together take it and put it, so everybody had the credit of placing the sacred black stone in its corner. And even after the time of the Prophet, the Kaaba, in fact, I think during the time of the Umayyads, was attacked and burnt, and it had to be rebuilt. So the mortar, the brick and stones, or whatever you call it, of the Kaaba, is subject to decay. But the house of God, in the spiritual sense, cannot be touched. The spiritual Kaaba, what it represents, the spiritual Qibla, the direction, the spiritual objective which every human soul who worships God aligns his or her heart and her direction and her ethics and his or her morality to, is the spiritual Kaaba, the presence of God, what we call in Islam the Arsh, the divine throne. Brothers and sisters, I've requested many times, please, to keep all pagers, beepers, telephones off. It's extremely distressing, and it violates the sanctity of the moment and the space. So please make an effort, when you come to Jummah, to accord the space of the masjid the respect that it is due. This is the house of God. It's a place where we come to worship God, to respect Allah. When you enter, enter quietly, enter with respect. When you perform your wudu, please dry up after yourself. We have complaints of water splashing and leaking. So please, brothers and sisters, express your courtesy to the house of God. Now, on this day as well, the day of 10th of Muharram, Ashura, which is the May day being the 10th, on this day, one of the most tragic events in the history of Islam took place, which was the martyrdom of Sayyidina al-Husayn, the grandson of the Prophet, through his daughter Fatima, the son of his daughter Fatima, and his cousin Sayyidina Ali. Then Sayyidina al-Husayn was killed, together with several members of his family, at a place in Iraq called Karbala. He was attacked and murdered by the forces of Yazid, who was the son of Muawiyah, who established the Umayyad dynasty in Damascus. And his head was taken and presented to Yazid. It is said in the sources of Islamic history that when Sayyidina Hussein's head was displayed before Yazid, he took his stick and he moved the lips of Sayyidina Hussein. Among the witnesses of this event was a companion of the Prophet who said, "I saw the lips of the Prophet." I saw the lips of the Prophet upon those lips. And it is said that his head was taken to Cairo and buried there in the mosque, which people go to call the Mosque of Sayyidina Hussein in Cairo. This is why there are two sites, if you will, where people visit the tomb of Sayyidina Hussein, one in Karbala and one in Cairo, where his head is interred. The Prophet once said, "The dearest to me of my family are Al-Hasan al-Husayn." Another hadith, the Prophet also said, "Those who love me, or if you love me, love my Ahlul Bayt, love my family, love those whom I love. Now this event, brothers and sisters, was quite traumatic to Islamic society. And the Muslims of the time, when they heard this news, they all felt deeply saddened and hurt. And the repercussions of this event have resulted in the first major split within the Muslim community, but really a manifested split, the split into what we call the Sunnah and the Shia. But despite the feelings we have, and the pain that many of us still feel over this event, there are reasons for us to examine this event historically and sociologically, and to trace the repercussions of this event in the history of our faith. In the light of 1400 years of history, it is necessary for us to place this tragic event not only in the context of the time, but in a long, given the hindsight of not only the history of Islam, but also the history of humanity, but also the history of religion, and to recognize the importance and significance of this event, not only from what we referred to earlier as the historical point of view or the emotional point of view, but from an eternal point of view, a spiritual history point of view. What are the lessons that can be learned from this event? Just like I mentioned earlier, that the killing or the breaking down of a house, of the Kaaba, does not destroy the house of God, does not destroy the presence of God. When a human body is destroyed, the spirit is still alive. Allah has said that whoever dies for the sake of Allah, fi sabilillah, is not dead. The spirit remains alive, blessed by Allah, and given its nourishment by Allah. We are taught that life is a temporary moment, a temporary few breaths, a temporary span, beyond which we shall all, no matter how we die, how we die we may not know, but that we die there is no doubt about. The Creator Himself has said, "Kullu nafsin dha'iqatul maut," every soul shall taste death. It is not something that we can escape. Allah says, wherever you might be, if you are in an exalted tower, death will reach you. What ended at that time was an important concept which Muslims had, was that the notion of the Khalifa, the successor to the Prophet, was to be a human being who had within himself not only the political power, the head of state, but also the spiritual power, or the degree of knowledge, the degree of integrity to put it in current contemporary Western language, we can say that the Prophet carried the role of head of state. He was also the supreme judge, and he was also the ultimate spiritual master and spiritual teacher and spiritual guide. The notion of church and state as understood in the West was embodied in the role of the Prophet. It was embodied in the roles of the Khulafa al-Rashideen. But with the death of Sayyidina al-Husayn, the history of Islamic temporal leadership, the Khalifas who existed and called themselves Khalifas, or the Umayyads, or the Abbasids, with rare exceptions, were really just political heads of states. They were no longer spiritual masters. So in a sense, you might say the murder of Sayyidina al-Husayn represented the break or the de facto separation of church and state within the language and the vocabulary and the reality and the constructs of the faith of Islam. Now, this was not a deliberate break as such. The Khalifas did not represent themselves as anti-Islam. In fact, they always labeled themselves commanders of the faithful, Amirul Mu'mineen, or princes of the faithful, or protectors of the faith. But by usurping political power and creating a dynasty, which was not the original plan, they separated themselves in the minds of honest Muslims from being identified with mu'mins. Therefore, they had political power by virtue of force. They didn't have the hearts of people. What happened is that there arose people from that time who were regarded by the community as being those who would carry the intellectual legacy, the legacy of knowledge, and the legacy of spirituality. So that developed those who would specialize in learning, in collecting a hadith, in thinking about how to arrive at decisions, and a legacy began of knowledge, of developing knowledge. And these people began to be recognized by the community as those who carried and maintained the knowledge of Islam, the ulama. And the ulum, or the sciences of knowledge, began to develop. So that by the second or the third century of Islam, the science, let's say, of fiqh, of jurisprudence, developed. And because the fuqaha had differences of opinion and interpretation, it also prompted the development or the seeking of a hadith and the collecting of a hadith. Because when the different original scholars, the founders like Imam Malik and Imam Shafi'i, began to have differences of opinion because they followed different hadith. They knew of different hadith. So the question was, how did the Prophet decide? Or how did the Prophet act? Or how did the Prophet wash? How did the Prophet perform wudu? How did he sleep? What did he do when he was a set of janaba? All these questions began to be asked. So this prompted the need, and people like a Tabari, later on, people like Al-Bukhari, And Muslim began to go and seek this hadith and collect this hadith and collate them and check them and so on and so forth. So this whole study of knowledge began from within the community. And the advantage of it having happened from within the community is that this body of knowledge had as its authority the community itself and the scholars itself. So they did not develop a notion of a church that would give an imprimatur and say, this is sahih and this is not sahih. In other countries, many other countries, and from the time of the Abbasids and even later in the Ottoman Empire, you had the Sultan, who wielded political power, and you had the Grand Mufti, or the Chief Qadi, who was like the Supreme Judge, and you had the great Sufi masters, the great Sufi sheikhs, who were those who carried the spiritual legacy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In Egypt, for example, until recently, you had a similar situation where the role of Sheikh al-Azhar, for example, balanced or counterpoised the role of the political leader in that country. Again, although some sheikhs of al-Azhar were considered deeply spiritual men, the majority of those who were considered sheikhs al-Azhar was not necessarily a man of spiritual standing in the tasawwuf sense, but primarily by his religious knowledge. And even today in Saudi Arabia, the king does not hold the office of religious authority. If many of you may remember, some years ago there were some people who took over the Masjid al-Haram, the sacred mosque in Mecca, and the Saudi government convened a group of their own scholars with whom they kind of have this sharing of power, not in the political sense, but in the religious sense. And when the scholars issued a fatwa saying it's okay, then only did the Saudi militarily force their way into the sacred mosque and remove these people. So, in a sense, brothers and sisters, to conclude, we can say that the martyrdom of Sayyidina al-Husayn, that the grandsons of the Prophet gave themselves up in order to protect the sanctity of the faith of Islam. Allah says in the Quran, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikr wa inna lahu lahafidhun." Indeed, we have brought the dhikr down, and we shall protect it. And he's protected this, brothers and sisters, by creating within the Muslim community a natural system of checks and balances from the earliest times in human history. In fact, Imam Malik, who authored the Muwatta, the governor at the time of Mecca, wanted the Muwatta to be the system of law in all of the Muslim lands. He wanted the Muwatta to be even hung from the Kaaba, to be honored. And Malik himself refused. I don't know how many scholars today, if given the opportunity to say, I will have your work become the standard for everything, how many would say, what a wonderful honor it would be. And when Imam Malik was asked why, he said, because there may be a hadith which I do not yet know, which I have not learned about, which may force me to change my opinion about a decision that I have made. And if my opinion is wrong, I do not want this to, I cannot bear this responsibility before Allah. Imam Malik, the founder of the Maliki Madhab, was once asked 40 questions of fiqh. 40. And to 36 of them, he said, La adri. I don't know the answer. How many scholars today, if you ask them 40 questions, would say, I don't know, to 90% of them? Brothers and sisters, you know, you can have a professor of music in a university who can tell you all about the history of music, its scales, its this, but who cannot play an instrument very well. Then you might have a very talented player who plays a musical instrument and who is brilliant and genius, but who knows nothing about musical history. Maybe doesn't even read music. Analogously, brothers and sisters, the religious scholar in Islam is like the music professor. And the spiritual sheikh is analogous to the music player. The religious scholar captivates you with his bright and luminous knowledge of Islam. The spiritual master captivates you with his own bright and luminous spirit. It is possible to be a scholar and not be a spiritual teacher. It is also equally possible to be a spiritual teacher and not be a religious scholar. And it is possible to be neither or both. And therefore, brothers, we conclude, and sisters, we conclude our khutbah today by saying that one byproduct of the martyrdom of Al-Husayn was the eventual separation and crystallization of the roles of political leader, religious leader, and spiritual leader in both of the Sunni and the Shia communities. This development was a clear, or has a clear and important meaning to us as Muslims, a meaning that is worthy of our pursuing to understand its significance. And we hope, inshallah, to do this in the forthcoming khutbahs. Brothers and sisters, may we pray to Allah that He may bless us on this noble month, on this noble day of Friday, the day in which we congregate to adore God and to worship Him. May Allah make this a month of blessing for us. May He make those of us who suffer in other countries and who are tested receive the greatest rewards, and may we have all of our shortcomings forgiven. Ameen. Allah Ta'ala yastajib li wa lakum.